The reading for today's sermon comes out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing unto you. As the word is proclaimed, may your spirit dwell among us richly and conform us further to the image of Christ himself. And it's in his name we pray. And amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. My wife and my children and I spent 3.5 to 4 years in the Middle East as missionaries, and there's lots of things that came out of that experience, but one in particular, and this was years and years ago, when God was still moving me towards the Reformed faith and developing my understanding of these things. As many of us have experienced, we start to, especially when we're around people that don't really think of the sovereignty of God in the same way, in the same categories that we tend to think in the Reformed faith, start to ask questions, start to think through it, start to try to poke and prod those around us. Maybe on the worst side of things, that's garnered a name, the cage stage of Calvinism, and the fruitfulness of those conversations would be a debate for another time. But in this kind of a situation, I found myself having a conversation with fellow missionaries about this regarding the sovereignty of God. We were in a very isolated place, doing very difficult things. This was a very pertinent question, not just some remote theological question that didn't have any bearing on our lives. And so in the course of this conversation, one of my fellow workers made the statement, I don't know if I'm going to be a believer in 10 years. Now, be that as it may, there's been a lot. That comment has stuck with me for years and years. And I knew even at the moment he was trying to make an intellectual point, not necessarily an emotional point, but though it was coming from an emotional place. And so making the point basically regarding God's character and God's sovereignty is not such that he is going to infallibly sustain me forever. Now, my question became, well, how do I know that you're a believer now? Let's say that you're not a believer in 10 years. Just trying to think through it logically. Okay, you're a believer now, 10 years from now, you're not a believer. At what point do I stop trusting you
as a fellow brother, as someone that has been called of Christ to proclaim his excellencies to, especially to those that may have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this question nagged me, and it's a difficult topic. It's one that is fraught with emotional baggage because we have so many that we know, my friend knew, that he had in the back of his mind, godly men, seemingly, that had since fallen away from the faith, committed atrocious sin, never returned to the church, and et cetera, et cetera. And I would be willing to bet that many, if not all of us, know someone that could be said of. And so it's a difficult question, and it's one in which we have to trust something along the lines of faith, trust in the promises of God. And that is where we want to call ourselves this morning. So let us then turn to the Word of God that we may hear, understand, obey, and by the mercies of God, increase in our own faith. As we look at this passage of 2 Peter, I want to draw out first the obvious. The thing that, if you look in your Bibles, is most likely the subheading or the section heading in every single one of your Bibles, in this specific, especially verses 3 through 15. Confirm your calling and election. We are called to work diligently at faithfulness and holiness. Our faith requires work. It requires effort. Notice in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort, be diligent, work, strive. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And so it's an unavoidable point in the New Testament that work, diligence, striving is something that belongs to the faith. Paul famously in 2 Timothy uses the analogies of the faithful soldier that doesn't serve at his own expense, that reaps benefits from his service, the farmer working diligently, the athlete is a common analogy that he uses, running the race hard, diligently, training the body so that when you run, you would run to win. This striving is a common feature of the New Testament writings. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Christ purchased us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These good works are instrumental to the way in which Christ, or the reason for which Christ saved us, bought a people. This church exists, in a sense, for good works. Now, if you feel the weight of that, as I have at various times, and we all do, I imagine, you probably don't feel the weight that you should, to be honest. Peter gives a list of things that should supplement our faith. In and of itself, difficult language to reconcile with for those who are saved by grace through faith alone. But let's quickly take a scan of these attributes. Supplement your faith with virtue, starting in verse 5. Virtue or excellence, something that we would think of as ordering your loves properly, your loves and desires in this life, virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. It takes work. We, as a people, take seriously the call of Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, to train up our children in the knowledge of the faith that they would walk in it. Now, that clearly means more than just intellectual assent, But nonetheless, it is understanding. Add to knowledge self-control. And who among us would say that growing in self-control is an easy endeavor? Self-control, steadfastness, or patience. And I think, at least among the adults, we would say the problem that is incurred, the divinely ordained problems from praying for patience. Because what ends up happening is God gives you opportunity to display that patience and grow in your maturity in displaying patience. How difficult to add to your steadfastness and patience godliness, or character of God Himself, the Godward focus and attitude of your life, adding to godliness brotherly affection, the difficulty of familial bonds, of putting your brother above yourself, and even unto adding to brotherly affection, love itself. If we take account of these qualities, these are not the easiest qualities to add on. And yet how quickly we read through them and say, yeah, check, I'm good. So make every effort comes with a list of things in which we are to be growing diligently. Now, I start with that because that, again, is the obvious place in which we go here. Again, the summary of this passage is normally put in terms of confirming your calling and election. And yet, does God leave it there? Obviously not. How are we to strive? How are we to make every effort? How is it that we are to grow in these qualities? This very holy effort is founded upon the power of Christ our Lord. Notice in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That word excellence, again, is virtue. He calls us to His virtue by the merit of His own power. Later in verse 4, that through them, these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. The power that's communicated through the partaking of the divine nature. Now, Calvin would say this is not divine nature in terms of like New Age pantheism, you know, we become part of God, not the essence of God Himself, but the quality, partaking of the divine nature in Christ Himself. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What a striking phrase that is. You will never fall if you're practicing these qualities. How could he say that? If we were to continue reading in 2 Peter, later in the chapter, starting in verse 16, really through the end of the chapter, he starts trying to back this up because it was a strange claim to be made. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's a strange claim to be made even back then. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of Christ that sustains you and that will never let you fall. We're not making that up. And then he goes on to talk about how does he know as a witness to the glories of Christ? And he starts talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, beholding the glory of Christ in his transfigured state. And so what is it that is undergirding this holy effort in our faith? It's the power, the very power of the risen Lord King, Christ Jesus Himself. And so think of Romans 8 and the glorious promises that Paul gives in Romans 8. For we, through Christ, are sons of God, and those that are sons of God put to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, by the power of the Spirit. And now, how is it that we partake of this power? How is it that we partake of this divine nature? What is it that God uses in order to establish us? Notice in back in verse 3. His divine power granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Knowledge of Him. This power is mediated through knowing God Himself. Knowing God. Is that not what our Lord prayed in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer? Equating knowing God with eternal life itself, by which He has granted to us His very great, His precious and very great promises. He gives promises immediately of, in verse 3, those things which pertain to life and godliness that He has given to us through His power, through the knowledge of Him. Verse 2, back up even further. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. The grace of our Lord, in addition to the peace that comes from being His children and saints allowed into the very presence of God Himself, in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord. Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge that God gives to us through Christ is supposed to well up within us. Think about John 4 and the well of living water that Christ puts within us. John 15, He is divine and we are the branches. He is the vine and we are the branches invested in Him such that if we continue abiding in Him, we will bear fruit. That's what He desires. And so the knowledge of God Himself in Christ Jesus imparts to us these qualities that we pursue, that we strive after. It's there and it's ours in Christ Jesus. Such that in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Why would they be blind? Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You forget that knowledge of who you are. Forget that you have been cleansed. And what's that going to lead to? Unfruitfulness. Separating from the vine. Now, there are two ditches that we can end up in this kind of mentality. First, commonly effort without power of Christ Jesus through the knowledge of Him. Isn't that often the case that we think about how hard we need to try over and over and over again, beating ourselves up? Common to fall into that ditch. Secondly, faith without faithfulness, or commonly known as easy believism, something that's also familiar to us. Belief without effort. This is the sin of presumption, that we, by merit of who we are, by merit of what tribe we're in, by merit of even what theological points establish our doctrine as in contrast to other brothers, that is the merit by which we can show to God and say, look at what I've done. Look at all of the majestic things that I've done, by which Christ says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A strong statement and a warning to us. Examples could be multiplied. Korah in the wilderness. Korah and his rebellion. If you remember back to Korah was a Levite, so allowed into the ministry of the tabernacle, supporting the priests, the sons of Aaron, in their ministries. And what is the complaint that he establishes against Moses? We are all holy. We are all set apart. Why is it that you, Moses and Aaron, can establish yourself as above the rest of the congregation? He whom Scripture calls the meekest person in the world. This stringent egalitarianism, this leveling out, everyone is the same. Do we not see that continually these days? Presumption. We are God's people. We're all the same, is what Korah is saying. Not accepting his place. The Pharisee and the tax collector parable that Jesus speaks of. Notice, it's always striking to me when Jesus is speaking of what the Pharisee is actually praying to God. It's something that we all seek to teach and instill into our own children. Thankfulness. I thank you, Lord, of who you have made me. I thank you, Lord, of what you have given me. I thank you, Lord, of what I have given back. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this dude. Thankfulness, though we can see the hypocrisy within it. And who walks away justified? The tax collector. The tax collector that doesn't lift up his eyes, but simply says, "Forgive me, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Thankfulness versus true humility. And that's really where it comes down to. Pride and humility. What would pride look like in a situation like this? Presumption, based on any number of categories. What would humility look like? Humility is not self-deprecation. We know this. It's not saying, "I have appointed you to a certain job, and then you refuse to do it," right? If I told my son, "Son, I want you to go clean up the mess in the pig pen," and he says, "Oh, Dad, I'm just so terrible at that job. I couldn't possibly do it to your expectations," right? Now, that's not humility. That's pride, right? That's false humility, which is pride. What would true humility be? True humility would be walking in the confidence that I have given my son by nature of who he is. He's my son. I've trained him. And even when he does, as a five-year-old, even when he does screw something up, knowing that it's all part of the process, that Dad doesn't beat you up for that, that I want you to come and ask me, "Dad, I did this, this, and this, but I'm having trouble with this other thing. Can you tell me how to do that, or can you help me do that?" That's exactly what I would want as a father. That's humility. Walking in the ways of our Father in the confidence of who we are. The perseverance of the saints is grounded on the truth and reliability of God's promise of salvation, Robert Latham says, in the very character of who God is. God is unchanging. His will is unchanging. His mercies are unchanging to his people. And we walk in that. We trust in that. What about failure? What about repeated sin? What about that thing that you just can't seem to get over? Go back to a father's relationship with his child. If my child continues to make a mistake or even sin against me or his sisters, what would I desire? For him to refuse to come to me out of shame, or for him to continually come to me, to seek forgiveness, and for me to lovingly, mercifully, and with all that I am, extend to him forgiveness and reconciliation, not just between myself and him, but between him and whoever else he had sinned against. So staying away from our Father is not humility. We know this. We know that God desires for us to come, think prodigal son. He doesn't leave us like that, but he desires for us to come. By what has God established the power of Christ in our lives? By the very knowledge of him. How does he extend that knowledge to us? Here, his word, the very means of grace that he has given to his people. By coming to him, by partaking of him, we continually grow in faith and knowledge so that more and more the very source of life himself would purge continually, putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of his Spirit. Would purge those things from us that we may continually conform ourselves to the image of Christ, his Son. And by the way, this is God's desire for his people. We are walking, talking, breathing witnesses to his gospel every single day. Every single time that you have to seek forgiveness, whether it's to yourself, to your children, to your students, coworkers, friends, family, and you have to ask for forgiveness, you are displaying the mercies of Christ to them, giving them an opportunity to see what that forgiveness looks like, to see what that reconciliation through faithfulness, confession, forgiveness looks like, and by extension, through God our Father. And so he wants us to do that. That's good, and that's right. I call you back to verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The Heidelberg Catechism records in its first question famously, "What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." Saints, draw near to him in full faith, knowing that you were bought for a price and belong to the King of Kings, humbling yourselves as you work diligently to please your Master, knowing his love for you as a father loves his son and calls him to work in the successful family business. For that is who you are. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And amen.
Amen.